Barabbas wasn't a common criminal, but a national hero. See, Barabbas was a revolutionary leader who had led an insurrection and killed someone, probably a Roman soldier or a Jewish collaborator. And some ancient manuscripts give us this revolutionary's full name as Jesus Bar Abbas. That means Jesus, son of a father. Bar Abbas, Barabbas. And he is a rival Messiah. A rival to Jesus of Nazareth, the son of the father. Barabbas advocated killing our enemies. And Jesus taught us to love our enemies. Because Jesus reveals the Father to us. And because Jesus taught us and showed us to love our enemies, so too the Father also loves his enemies. Paul writes that we were once enemies of God, but because God's love is so great, Christ died for us. And also that God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The meaning of Barabbas is a son of a father. And so Jesus takes his place, takes our place as the son of the father. Jesus dies the death that was meant for Barabbas, the death meant for us all. But Jesus took our place so that we may all go free. Jesus was completely innocent. Barabbas, all of us, are completely guilty and deserve the death penalty for our sins. Yet it is Jesus Christ who receives this sentence. It is Passover time. Lots of Jewish people travelled to Jerusalem at this time of year. And there's always a good chance when there are lots of people gathered together with similar ideas that protests might start and an uprising may occur. Similar to what Barabbas and his mates have done recently, what they attempted recently. But failure never puts off this type of thinking. They always want to try and try again. And so in order to keep the peace, the custom was to release a prisoner. Pilate assumes that the one who rode on a donkey and was proclaimed as the king of the Jews will be the one that the crowd want freed. Pilate himself declares that Jesus is not guilty. Instead, the crowd shout, "Give us Barabbas." And so Barabbas is set free. And instead of Barabbas being beaten and flogged and dragged through the city and nailed to a cross, it is Jesus who takes his place. And from here, all that Jesus goes through and all of the suffering that he experiences is what we should have gone through and experienced. Yet it is the will of God that it should be this way, simply because of God's great love for us, each and every one of us, demonstrated for us in that while we were still sinners, Jesus, the Son of the Father, died for us. Thank you, Paul. The crucifixion begins with Jesus being flogged and a crown of thorns placed on his head and his body clothed in a purple robe. Then the mocking chants begin. "Hail, the King of the Jews." Pilate again says that Jesus is not guilty And he says to the crowd, "Here's the man." And it's true. John's prologue to his gospel would agree. Here's the man. Here's the true image of the true God. Here is the one who has brought God's wisdom into the world. He is the living embodiment of God, the one who has made the invisible God visible. Here is the King. When the living, loving God comes in the person of his own Son, to live among us in the world that he made and loves, he comes in the form of a king with a crown of thorns. Pilate tries to set Jesus free, but the Jewish leaders keep shouting. Pilate calls Jesus their king, but they continue shouting. And then the chief priests say something shocking. It might have even shocked them. At least later it certainly would have. They say, "We have no king but Caesar." Right from the lips of the official representatives of Judaism. Their scriptures and songs had spoken for 1,000 years of God as the true king and the coming Messiah as God's true king. They had also spoken of pagan rulers as frauds and posers. But here they are saying, "We have no king but Caesar." In order to reject the claim of Jesus to be the true reflection of the one true living God, the chief priests find themselves driven into the arms of pagan empire. On one side, there's Pilate, nervously allowing himself to be maneuvered into a dangerous compromise. And on the other side, there's the chief priests, pressing home a political advantage without realizing that they are denying their very own culture and heritage and who they are as a people. And in the middle is Jesus, silently reflecting the love of God into this muddled and tragic world. Jesus came to show us what God is like, to show us how to live as God's people, and to save us from sin and to free us from its slavery, so that we can live as his children. All that opposes God and his ways needed to be dealt with. And only Jesus could do this, fully human and fully God. It is by a cross and a crown of thorns that Jesus conquers a world of evil, sin, and death, and inaugurates his ruling and his kingdom. Thank you, Jerome. It is finished. Jesus has finished the work that the Father had given him to do. He has loved to the very end his own who were in the world. He has accomplished the full and final task. "It is finished" is one word in the original language. There was a word that people would write on an invoice after it had been paid. The bill or the fee had been dealt with. The account had been settled. It is finished. Since starting as an apprentice with his earthly father Joseph in the family carpentry business, he would have written this word many times. Right up until he was baptized and started his public ministry, he would have continued to write this word many times. Customers would come into his workshop to collect something he had made, and once the account was settled, Jesus would write, "It is finished." It's all done. It's complete. But today, it is after completing work on a different piece of wood that Jesus says, "It is finished." It's been mentioned in a couple of our readings today that it is the day of preparation. When the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness, they were fed by manna that fell out of the sky. And the people would gather the manna, but only enough for one day, unless it was the sixth day, the day before the Sabbath, the day of rest. Then the people would gather twice as much to last them through to the end of the Sabbath, because they would not work on the Sabbath, so they would not gather manna on the Sabbath. And this day became known as the day of preparation. And so Jesus is being crucified on the day of preparation, which also happens to be Passover time. The Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, especially this very important Sabbath. And so they asked Pilate to arrange Roman soldiers to break the legs of the crucified ones to speed up their death. Then they could hurry up with the task of taking the bodies down. So the Roman soldiers come and they break the legs of the two men either side of Jesus. But when they come to Jesus, he is already dead. And just to make sure, one of the Roman soldiers takes his spear and, using his skill of precision as a soldier, pierces Jesus' side. Blood and water gush out of the wound. And John says, as he writes this account, that he has seen this with his own eyes. His witness is trustworthy. And these things happened to Jesus after he had died, so that two scriptures would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken, and they will look on the one they have pierced. And so this morning, as we close our time together, retelling the events of that Good Friday, let us look upon the pierced one. Right at the beginning of John's Gospel, he says that if we have seen Jesus, we have seen the Father. The signs, the interactions, the commentary that John puts in amongst it are all revolving around this fact. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory. The one and only Son is in closest relationship with the Father, for he reveals the Father to us. And so as Jesus is dead on that cross, and this soldier pierces the side of Jesus, probably puncturing his lung and even his heart, blood and water gush out. Out of the side of Jesus flows a fountain of living water. For the first sign involved turning water into wine. And then Jesus tells Nicodemus that no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and of the Spirit. Jesus talks with a lonesome Samaritan woman drawing water and explains to her about living water. Jesus encounters an invalid who is waiting to get into a pool where the water gets stirred up, but Jesus heals him on the dry ground. Jesus walks on the water of the sea. Jesus says that whoever believes in me, rivers of living water will flow within them, referring to the Spirit that flows in the heart of believers. And last night, we reflected on how Jesus washed his disciples' feet with water from a basin. Blood and water gush out from Jesus' side. four centuries before Jesus is crucified. Zechariah prophesied the word of the Lord. And it says, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. As the 18th century hymn writer William Cowper puts it, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And so as we look on the one they have pierced, we weep. It is our sin that caused him to go to that cross. It is a culmination of the evil, sin, and death in the world that betrays Jesus, has him arrested, gives him an unfair trial, and murders him without a jury or a conviction. And we also look on the one whom they have pierced, and we rejoice. Because there is a fountain that washes away our sin, impurity, and uncleanliness, and forgives us. And so as we look on the one they have pierced, we see the love of God for us. For us sinners, it is finished. But it is not the end. And we will come to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus on Sunday morning. But we also need to sit here in this moment and to dwell on the Friday and the Saturday. Because Jesus didn't get a defibrillator as soon as his heart stopped beating. He hung there for a time. People looked on the one they had pierced. A centurion looked up and became a Christian simply by looking at the crucified Jesus. As Jeremy said before, we can't comprehend much of what this means and what Jesus went through. And this centurion didn't either on that day. This centurion didn't have to understand it fully or to go and study scripture for a certain amount of time, but he simply looked at Jesus. John writes that for just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. John is referring back to the wilderness wanderings of the Israelites and the one time when they were plagued by poisonous snakes. People are dying and they complain to Moses, who then speaks with God. And God says, get a bronze snake coiled around a staff and lift it up high. Whoever looks at it will live. And so even if they've been bitten by a poisonous snake, all they have to do is to look at this bronze snake and they will live. And so all we have to do is to look at Jesus lifted up high on that cross. Even though that we are poisoned with sin, when we look at it, we will live. Why? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Amen.